Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, coming in clouds. The phrase that expresses God's kingdom being established upon the earth. Now, what's interesting is you think through the Son of Man coming in clouds, there's a number of key meetings. The Son of Man coming in clouds, we have the meeting between the Father and Son in heaven. We've also seen the Son of Man coming in clouds with the Lord Jesus Christ revealing himself to his brothers, his brethren in Judah. So that's an important aspect, an important feature of the Son of Man coming in clouds. It's that it's all centered around key meetings. Important meetings. When the Son of Man reveals himself. So he revealed himself to the Father. He reveals himself to his brethren. He reveals himself to the world upon the Mount of Olives. And now, for today, the most important meeting in our own personal life is when he reveals himself to us. How often do we really, truly reflect upon the fact that our whole lives are building up to an extraordinary meeting face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ? Your whole life, every moment, every second, minute, hour, every day, week and month, every year and decade is all in preparation for a face-to-face meeting with the Son of God. Everything, every tear shed, every prayer whispered, every heartbeat is all in preparation for this sublime moment when you and I come face to face with the Son of God. And it tells me in Scripture that nothing is going to prepare us truly for that moment. And we see that. Think, as an example, think about the Apostle John, the beloved disciple who'd followed the Lord for 3.5 years, who'd seen, witnessed with his own eyes all the great miracles, even the resurrection of the dead, who had been there upon the Mount of Transfiguration and seen the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, a picture of the kingdom of God. But when the Lord Jesus Christ in full glory sat at the right hand of the Father, reveals to John on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation 1 as the Son of Man, John falls to the ground as dead. No. This is the Son of God who is going to return and establish God's kingdom. So it's worth reflecting upon that, isn't it? He's going to be a wonder of wonders. It is going to be the most extraordinary moment in your life, but somehow with that incredible vision that we have in Revelation chapter 1, where we will fall at his feet, somehow the Lord will direct his attention to us and he will speak to us in such a personal way, a way that reveals in just a few words that he knows everything about us, that we will listen to him and we will hear these gentle and kind and thoughtful words, but at the same time, powerful and inspiring. And suddenly, I believe, irrespective of the decision and the outcome of that day, I believe all our worries, all our anxieties will just simply seep away and we will stand in the aura of our Lord's glory and majesty. It will be, I believe, for all of us, irrespective of the outcome, it will be a moment of true peace. Now, with those thoughts in mind, I want us now to go on a journey. I want us now, brothers and sisters and friends, I want us to get ready for that meeting. I want us to get prepared. I want us to make sure that that meeting is the very best meeting that we can have. So let's turn with me then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's now start living and breathing this future meeting. Let's now focus our minds on this meeting, and let's start thinking about our preparation. 1 Thessalonians 4 then, and you're going to see right away, a few of you have asked me, when, Brother Stephen, are you going to go to 1 Thessalonians 4? Well, it's today. It's happening right now. So here then, verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, notice, to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So we're there under this theme, Christ coming in clouds. And a few little things I want you to notice here. There's a point of distinction, isn't there, for the dead in Christ. Notice that there at the end of verse 16, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So you see also in verse 15, and remain unto the coming of the Lord right at the end, shall not prevent them, you'll see in your margin, shall not precede them which are asleep. So it's telling us a very special blessing rests upon those that sleep in Christ. If the Lord Jesus Christ returned at this very moment, precisely now, we would know. But all those who are sleeping in Christ would know through the summoning back to life. What a special blessing that is on all those. Think about your own personal families, members in your own ecclesia, great, wonderful, sterling examples in your own personal lives who are now sleeping in Christ. They will know before you, and you feel in your heart they deserve it too. And it will happen. It's a special blessing. But I want you just to notice here, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and it's mentioned twice for emphasis, but it says there, then we which are alive and remain. Well, if I look out, I've not got my glasses on, but you look fairly alive. And we which are alive and remain. For 2,000 years, words like this have gone out. Every single generation since the Apostle Paul penned these words under inspiration has hoped, has dreamt, has prayed that they will be the generation to see the Lord. And suddenly, that mantle and that responsibility and that privilege rests on our shoulders. How incredible is that? That here in verse 17, you could almost underline those words, then we which are alive and remain, that's us. Suddenly the attention of God is now being directed to us. What a thrill, brothers and sisters. What a privilege. But what I would like you to notice, it says there, we which are alive and remain. Now this is a really interesting picture. It's telling us that those who remain compared to the dead in Christ is so small. That those which remain are a statistical anomaly. That 99.9999% of those who enter into the kingdom are now asleep in Christ. And God is holding everything back for this small fraction, the smallest of fractions, to respond. Now, let me give you this analogy. I want you to imagine at the height of this table here, or this platform here, there's a jar. Imagine a jar. Can you all imagine a jar? A jar, and it's full of wheat. Grain. And somehow we have filled the entire jar with grain, and with my great strong arms, I've put the lid, I've turned the lid on that jar. And you're all looking and thinking, what's that jar symbolize? And I get a big label and I put it on the front of the jar and we call it the kingdom of God. So I want you just all to picture that. This is exactly what Paul is saying here. I want you to picture that jar. And you look at that jar and you see how tightly that cap is on. And it's absolute filled to the brim. And you see it's an impossibility to get any more grain into that jar. It's full. That's the idea here. Now imagine I just pick up a few grain and I sprinkle the lightest grain on this table. That's all it is, the lightest grain on this table. And I say, I've got to get that grain into that jar. And you say, Brother Stephen, I know you're clever, but that's impossible. And that's exactly what God does. He makes the impossible possible. He takes you and me, those that remain and are alive, and he takes and he scoops us up, and somehow, through a great miracle, he gets us sealed in the jar. And so, brothers and sisters, it's worth just for a brief moment, just take a few seconds, just look around. Can we just look around at each other, our happy faces, our lovely faces, beautiful faces? We're all just a few grains. And we are very, very special. Some of us may be having real highs in our life, and some of us may be absolutely in the valleys. Some of us may be those that we don't naturally get on, and there are others that we absolutely adore. Let's try and carry the spirit in our hearts and minds that each of us, we're just the sprinkle dust. That's all we are. 99.9999% of all those who are entering into the kingdom, they're now dead in Christ, and we're just. So let's treat each other a little better. We are indeed very special. When we think about the dead in Christ, the dead in Christ shall rise first. What kind of response do you believe the dead in Christ will have? I've just written a book called The Kingdom Handbook. A few of you have come up to me and said that they've read it and enjoyed it. And a lot of that book, I write about my nan. So she was about 4'10", about 6 stone. She was a widow and she was a deaf. She was disadvantaged in every way possible. She had the greatest faith of anyone I have ever met. And her faithfulness still has a bearing upon my life today. And when I go to this passage, I see her. I'm sure we've all got people, close ones, loved ones in our minds when we think about this. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 26. And here I believe we get a description of the response of those that are raised from the dead and their first reaction. You think, as we go to this verse, you think of those whom you love, dear ones. You can remember their funerals. You still cry over them. You imagine them here now in this glorious scene. Verse 19 of Isaiah chapter 26. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. The first thing that the Lord Jesus Christ does when he returns is he raises the dead in Christ. The first thing that those who have been raised from the dead do, they sing praises to God. They sing praises to God that moment that they have longed for has finally been realized, and they sing in praise to their Heavenly Father. Now, isn't this really lovely how in this description here in verse 19, we've got a very natural picture, and it's applied to the spiritual. The natural picture is that as the dew refreshes the herb, so does God's Spirit refreshes the dead. And in the refreshing of the dead, you have lives returning. You have limbs being restored. You have minds being refreshed. Characters and personalities all being locked in. It's a miracle after a miracle, isn't it? As we think about the creation. And the creation will have to take place again in order to preserve someone from death. And as we just think about those that have died in Christ over the years, the vast majority, particularly those in Old Testament times and New Testament times, they are those that died very unnaturally. They were burnt, weren't they, in flames. They were torn to pieces by wild animals and lions. And so in order then to restore these people, you do need the Creator. And isn't it amazing when you look at the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation describes how things are going to be in the kingdom of God. And one of the titles that God is known for in the kingdom of God is that he is the Creator, as we mentioned yesterday. And all these men and women who have been granted immortality are a testament to the Creator because he has recreated them. Isn't that wonderful, brothers and sisters? The dead in Christ shall rise first. And so then, as we think about that resurrection morning, this is a day of reunion, isn't it? This is a day of reunion for those that are grieving. It's going to be a day where husbands and wives are going to be reunited. It's going to be a day where mothers and daughters and fathers and sons and friends and family of faces and voices and personalities that have long faded in the history of time, that they're restored, and they're back, and that they're alive, brothers and sisters. That resurrection morning, when you think about that jar, the sheer scale and size and magnitude of that resurrection morning, if you begin just to imagine, no wonder the book of Revelation talks about a number which no man can number. Just try and mentally exercise around that miracle. The resurrection morning, where graves are suddenly going to appear, men and women alive again. And so many Christadelphians around the world have been buried in plots where there have been many Christadelphians. You imagine as they sing together and they embrace. We've got to get our minds around this. It's going to be the most moving scene. And it's going to be a reality for these brothers and sisters. Just come back to 1 Thessalonians 4. We just want to pick out a phrase here and then consider it a little more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So then we which are alive and remain, the remnant, the statistical anomaly, the impossible group. In reality, we shouldn't be alive. The Lord God should have sent his Son by now. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And what I want us to do is just to think about how we're going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And that phrase there, caught up, it's an English phrase. It's the Greek word harpazo. And we're just going to go now on a little journey of just discovering the power of this word. So the first example, you may know this one, is in Acts chapter 8. And it's concerning Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch and how the eunuch there was reading the book of Isaiah. Philip appeared and explained the passage to him, and they were baptized, or he was baptized. Philip baptized him. And we get this word here, which I think frames what's going on in 1 Thessalonians 4. So Acts chapter 8, then in verse 39. So when they were come, that's Philip and the eunuch, out of the water, so he's baptized him. It says there, the Spirit of the Lord caught away. Now that phrase there, if you've not got it marked, it's worth marking. That's the phrase caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 17. It's the Greek word harpazo. So we've got a really good example now of to see how we're going to be taken to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that eunuch, saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So there's a number of details there that we just need to think about. So Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch, and as soon as the eunuch comes out of the water with Peter, with Philip, Philip is now taken. And he's taken to a place called Azotus. We would know that place. If you've been to the land, you would know it as Ashdod. It's about 30 miles away from, just outside Jerusalem, where this took place, the baptism. So I want you to imagine that. There is Philip, and he comes out of the water, and then, just like I could take a step now, in my next breath, that's what's being said then, that in his next breath, he was preaching the truth in Ashdod. So he wasn't harmed, and it was absolute. It was in a moment. It took place in a moment. In his next breathing moment, he was in a different place doing a different thing. He goes from one breath to the next, from baptizing to preaching. So it then begins to convey the power of this word. The power of this word, harpazo. So with that in mind now, John chapter 10, the chapter of the Good Shepherd, frames now beautifully for us, having picked out that example of that word in action with Philip and his preaching. John chapter 10 now is a wonderful, wonderful chapter that really frames for us how we're going to be taken. So it's the chapter of the Good Shepherd here, and you're going to see this word used a number of times in John chapter 10. In the first example we're going to see now, it's a bit frightening. It's a negative framing to illustrate a point. And then we have a really nice, powerful exhortation. So John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus says these words, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth." Now, it's worth just noting that word, catcheth. That's the Greek word, harpazo. "And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep." So suddenly now, we've got this stark contrast between the wolf's ferocity and the sheep's gentle demeanor. So whilst here, the wolf is recognized for its fierce hunting skills and its wild instincts, that the sheep is known for its innocence and its tenderness and its vulnerability. So in other words, it's expressing the immense power of God. When the harpazo comes to us, brothers and sisters, we are going to be at God's mercy. The power is going to be so overwhelming that we will be unable to resist. It will be forceful and formidable. And we will not be like the 5 of the 10 virgins that were able to say, "Hold on, just give us a little bit more time. We'll go and get some oil." When the time comes, we're gone. When the time comes, we're gone. When I was growing up, as I've already mentioned, my little nan, had a huge impact upon me. There are clearly lots of other people in my life who are good examples. But what I loved about my nan is that she shouldn't have been an example. Naturally speaking, she had nothing, quite literally, except faith. And she grows larger in my mind as I get older and older. But my nan, all the way through her life, this is how she lived her life. As she went to bed, the last thing that she did, she put her best dress and her best shoes and her Bible at the side of her bed, just in case the angel came that night to take her to see Jesus. And she never failed in doing that. Not once. My nan didn't have an incredible knowledge of Scripture, but she knew enough to know that when the time came, she had no time. When the time came, she had to be prepared. And so then, mentally, she went through that. As she said her prayers, she put a dress, her finest shoes, and her Bible. Because she knew that when the angel came, she would just have enough time in her own mind to put the dress on, put her shoes on, put a Bible under her arms, and say to the angel, take me to see him. I ask you, was that necessary? And is that necessary? No, it's not. No, it's not necessary. But what was she doing in her way? My little Nan, in her own lovely way, was making the unseen God seen in her life. An invisible power visible in her life. If I were to ask you, pick out a great example in Scripture where someone makes the unseen God seen in his life, just for a moment, think about what examples you would go to. For me, personally, one of the most moving passages in Scripture is Joseph. Joseph, who stripped away from his family and home and all the natural comforts of married life. And then a beautiful woman takes an interest in him, Potiphar's wife. Think what Joseph said. For me, it's a phrase I try to live by as best as I can. How can I do this wickedness and sin against God? I'm going to repeat that. How can I do this wickedness and sin against God? What had Joseph done? He had made the unseeing God seen in his life. He had made the unseen God in that room, in that incident, and in his heart. Now, brothers and sisters, we thrill about God's kingdom. We know, when we were listening to Brother Pete last night, and we thrilled at what we heard, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is soon to be king of the earth. And when Jesus Christ is king in the earth, we will not need any faith. If we applied the principle of making the unseen God seen in our life, what would we do today with the Lord Jesus Christ? I tell you, we'd make him king in our lives today. Not tomorrow when we're in Jerusalem with him, but making the unseen God seen in our lives is making the Lord Jesus Christ king in our lives today. And if we make the Lord Jesus Christ king in our lives today, what have we made him? We have made him sovereign over our heart and our mind and our ways, that we are subject to him, that we make him king in all the decisions that we make. That, brothers and sisters, is making the unseen God seen. Now, as we think about this and we think about the approaching judgment seat, I'm sure many of us, perhaps all of us to a certain extent, are feeling, I am terrified that I'm not ready and I can never be ready to meet the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. This is why John 10 continues. Let's have a look now. John chapter 10 then and verse 27. So here we read then, Jesus goes on, having already used that word hopeizo concerning the power, the strength of a wolf. He says these words, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, they follow me and I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck. Notice that word pluck. You might have the word catcheth. It's the Greek word hopeizo. Pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them me is greater than all, that no man is able to pluck, hopeizo again, double for emphasis, out of my Father's hand. In other words, this picture, it's a very graphic picture. There is God, and he grasps, he takes hold of us for his kingdom. He puts his hand into death, and he pulls out the sleeping brothers and sisters. And Jesus is saying, when the Father's hand is around you, no one's plucking. No one's plucking you out of his hand. Can you see that? In other words, then, death's icy grasp will no longer have any power, no influence on your life and those who now sleep in Christ. And he says there, shall never perish. See that? It's the same phrase that's used. Shall we ever just look at John chapter 3, you know these words, but how powerful they are. John 3, verse 15, you can put that by the word shall never perish. It's the same Greek here in John 3, verse 15. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So this word then, harpazo, the idea of God snatching us to the judgment seat, is also associated with nothing will endanger these. The faithful, when they are granted immortality, they are mine forevermore. So this word hopeizo then emerges as a profound symbol. It's filled with divine power and comfort. It's an eloquent testament to the deep love that Jesus has for you and for me. It's a word that comforts us. When we were thinking about being taken to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, the whole framing of this word is one of comfort. That there's nothing to fear. The sense of the word as well is that God and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do this at pace, at speed. That we are going to be snatched away, but snatched away from a wicked world. Think about that. We don't want to live in this world. And that's the whole idea of this being used, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to snatch us away from this wicked world so that we can be with him forevermore. It's almost as if the Lord Jesus Christ cannot hold. He can't hold back another second. He's desperate to get us. That's the whole idea. He's desperate. And he goes with great excitement and enthusiasm, and he takes hold of us, so that we'll be his friends forevermore. That's the whole idea, brothers and sisters. It's quite beautiful, isn't it? Now, I gave you an exercise. I hope you've done a little better than the young people. I asked you, didn't I, about your guardian angel. Shall we have a look at this? Matthew chapter 18. We do have a guardian angel. And isn't it a lovely thought that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and perhaps it will be one that we know who comes and tells us that the Lord has arrived and we need to get ourselves ready. Just imagine that moment where you see that person's face and suddenly you realize the Lord must have come because you remember the funeral. You remember the service. You remember watching that grave being lowered into the ground. You remember the tears that were shed. You may even have the program still within your Bible of the service. And suddenly they're beaming from ear to ear and they're saying, he's here. Get yourself ready. We're off to meet the Lord. Or it might be this. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. And the context is all important. Jesus is disciplining the disciples and those round about because the little children, these young boys and girls, they wanted to speak to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives these words of warning. He says these words in Matthew 18, verse 10. Take heed. Don't do this. Don't you forbid the young children to come to me. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Even the children who are unbaptized had their own guardian angels. So in other words, then we have an angel of birth. And what Jesus is saying, he's saying to Simon and he's saying to Andrew, you make sure, Simon and Andrew, that when these children come and they want to be with me, that you don't stop it. You don't stop little George coming to see me. Otherwise, George's guardian angel is going to tell my Father and he's going to mention you. He's going to mention that Simon and Andrew didn't allow little George to come and spend some time with the Lord Jesus Christ. So you be careful. What a thought, brothers and sisters. Our guardian angel has been with us since birth, watched us grow. Highs and lows, smiles and tears. Every moment. Moments we're proud of, moments that we're ashamed of, and then suddenly appears. Perhaps that angel tells us that the Lord has come. Perhaps that angel takes us on the journey. Perhaps that angel stands with us as we prepare to meet our Lord. It'd only seem natural, wouldn't it, if we've got a guardian angel from birth that knows everything about us, knows us better than we know ourselves. Well, he says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds. We've been thinking about clouds all week, haven't we? Jesus is coming in clouds. But here it's slightly different, isn't it? Because he's telling us that we're taken in clouds. The theme has been Jesus coming in clouds, but 1 Thessalonians 4 says we're taken in clouds. So there's a little bit of a disconnect there, or is there? Let's have a look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. In verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his word. So it's just worth connecting Matthew 16 verse 27 there to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. It's telling us a number of things here. So as God and the Son have their final embrace, imagine that. The Lord Jesus Christ now leaves the heavenly courtroom and he leaves with the angels that went with him in heaven, into heaven, in Acts 1 verse 11. So the same angels that were with him as he went into heaven, it would appear that they now go out on a new mission. And the Lord Jesus Christ is sent now back to the earth with the angels. And it's telling us here in verse 27 that those angels that were with Jesus as he went up now have a new responsibility. The angels now go out to gather the saints to the four corners of the earth. So that's why we're going in clouds, because the angels are the clouds and we go with the angels. You see that? There's not a disconnect at all. There never would be. It just needs an explanation. So we go with the angels, which would then infer, wouldn't it, that it is the guardian angels that tell us that the Lord has arrived. They certainly will be the ones that take us. Now, isn't that an amazing picture? It's metaphorical, of course. But on the day of the judgment seat, or the day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when the saints are gathered, it's telling us here in verse 27 that the sky is going to be full of clouds. Not that they will, because it's going to be over in a flash. Harpezo. But the picture is the sky is full of clouds. And if you weren't in a cloud, which you will be, but if you weren't and you knew that those clouds were in the heaven, you'd say, oh, there's Abraham. Oh, there's Isaac. There's Daniel. There's Ezekiel. There's Jeremiah. There's the Apostle Paul. That's the whole idea. They're all going together in the clouds with the angels, all at once. And there's a lovely connection, isn't there? The pillar of cloud led the children of Israel to God in his land. and the angels now, as a pillar of cloud, take new Israel to meet with the Son of God in the land. Can you see that? Lovely, lovely connections. And there's another pattern. Where are you going? Well, I believe it's Sinai, but where in Sinai? We don't quite know where, do we? Just as Jesus didn't know where heaven was, but the angels did, and the angels took him on the way, and that becomes the blueprint. You see? Those same angels now, as they did with Jesus, they take us to be in God's presence with his Son to a place we don't know. So we go with the angels. Can you see that? Isn't that lovely? These wonderful, wonderful Bible connections. And it tells us that when the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those which are alive will remain, it says, we'll be caught up together in the cloud. So shall we forever be with the Lord. To meet the Lord in there, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So in other words, then, you've got this sequence. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together. Think about that. We're going with the patriarchs. We're going with the prophets. We're going with the apostles. We're all going together. It's like a Bible school, isn't it? We're all going together. And however faithful Abraham is, and however faithful Paul is, and however faithful Daniel is, not one of them will get there quicker than you. We'll all arrive at the same time. What a wonderful privilege that is, all transported together in this big, majestic cloud. But it's not any old cloud, is it? Because we've already seen in Psalm 104 that the cloud is God's personal chariot. Just gets a lot larger on this day. And we're all in it, riding together in God's chariot of Psalm 104, being propelled by the angels. The breath we read in Psalm 104, the wind, the energy, propelling the cloud to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? But there's a word here that I think is going to be very helpful for us. Some of you have said, how are you going to explain the rapture, Brother Stephen? So let's come back to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. I just want to pick out one word here in the interest of time, but I think this word is going to be really, really helpful. And it addresses, so we don't even need to go into the definition of the air. There's one word here that tells us that the kingdom of God is taking place in the earth and we're going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the earth. It's that word meet. We're caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, that word meet, to meet the Lord in the air, is a very unusual word. And it's used in Matthew chapter 25. Can we have a look at Matthew chapter 25? Matthew chapter 25 is the parable of the 10 virgins. So that's interesting, isn't it? The parable of the 10 virgins uses this word meet, and meeting the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4, where we meet him personally, also uses this particular word. Let's see the word here. Verse 6, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. So that's the first thing I want you to notice. That word meet is the same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4 to meet the Lord in the air. That's very helpful. When we're in discussions with others, we can go back to Matthew chapter 25. And that word is a special word because it describes the customs of the day. And the custom of the day was this. You would know, you would be told that an honorable guest, a man of distinguished quality and standing, some dignitary was coming to the city. He's coming to Jerusalem. And in Old Testament and New Testament times, that person wouldn't just simply come to the city. A group of people that had been carefully selected would go out to meet the dignitary before he entered into the city. They'd give him refreshment. They'd welcome him. And then as a party, they came in together into the city. That's what the word means. To go out and meet the one before he arrives, to have this welcome and this time of fraternity, and then to come together. Now, isn't that interesting? We're going to meet the Lord in the air, which can cause a few questions. But if we appreciate that that word meet literally means to go and meet him and to welcome him and to lead with him, then suddenly it all makes sense, doesn't it? It's telling us that those who go and speak and meet with him will be the ones who are brought together with him into the city of Jerusalem. These are those who recognize the one who is coming is a man who is high dignitary. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't that wonderful, brothers and sisters? Just a little word there. Suddenly it all makes all perfectly clear. We go and meet with him. We greet. We rejoice that he's back. And then we go with him. We escort him into Jerusalem. Just want to pick out one final phrase now in 1 Thessalonians 4, if you're not there. And what a thought it is that one day we pray that we will hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And there our guardian angel is standing at our side and embraces us. And we see from that whole scene, that's something that God wanted to give us right from the beginning. As the hymn 405 asks, shall we be with him in that day? We make the answer now. But just as we bring our thoughts now to a conclusion, just look at verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I want us just to think, just very briefly now, that phrase, "so shall we ever be with the Lord." So this fleeting encounter with the Lord in the air, that's all it's going to be. A fleeting encounter with the Lord in the air is going to bring about everlasting fellowship on earth. That fleeting encounter with the Lord in the air is going to bring about everlasting fellowship on the earth. And there's a word there in verse 17, which I'm sure we all love. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Have you ever thought about that? We will always, forevermore, be with the Lord. Wherever he is, we will be with him. We will be following him forever. There won't be a moment in our timeless time going forward that we will be separated from the Lord, whether it's through sin or space or time. Nothing is going to divide us. There's going to be no division between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. We will forever be with the Lord. What a wonderful privilege that's going to be. And when we meet the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to suddenly see that this is a man who's been with us all our lives. This is a man who has cared for us. This is a man who has guided us. This is a man who has led us. This is a man who has picked us up when we've fallen down. This is a man who's carried us when we were no longer prepared to walk. This is a man who's brought us back when we have rebelled. Because the only thing that this man has ever wanted to do is to bring many sons and daughters unto glory. Think about that role of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 2. That was his sole objective of being the Son of Man in the clouds, there in heaven with Almighty God, the Ben Adam, to bring many sons and daughters into glory. So when we look into the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to be an unforgettable moment. And when Jesus looks into our eyes for him, for you and for me, it's going to be an unforgettable moment, because that's what he wanted to do, to bring you and me into glory. So let's finish off where we started, that meeting. We're a bit more energized now, a bit more charged up, a bit more excited. The meeting's coming. Our whole life has been prepared for this meeting. Think about my nan. Think about that dress, the shoes, the Bible. Think about how we can make the unseen a reality in our lives. It's going to come. Let's get prepared. Let's make sure, brothers and sisters, let's be resolved that in that day when we finally meet the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory and we come face to face with him, it's the best meeting that we ever could have.
Wonderful.